it's been a few years back now, but there was a 20-year-old valet. Well, that's the person that parks your car, you know, in front of nice motels. And this valet, he worked at the Ritz-Carlton in Laguna Niguel, California. And one day he had the chance of a lifetime as the owner of a Ferrari F355 GTS tossed him the keys and said, "Park my car." A Ferrari F355 is an older model Ferrari, but it is still very nice, very fast, and very expensive. Well, at about 1 o'clock in the morning, temptation overcame this 20-year-old, and he took that F355 out for a joyride. And as he got behind the controls of this very fast, very expensive car, I can imagine, you know, that he was, it's 1 o'clock in the morning, the freeways are somewhat empty, and he was planning on getting out there and just letting it rip on those freeways. Well, you might be able to guess what happened. Before he got there, he wrapped that car around a palm tree right there in the driveway of the Ritz-Carlton. But he was okay. No injuries. But as he was walking away from this accident, I'm thinking that he's thinking he has a real problem with the owner right now. You know, before, earlier in the day, the relationship with the owner was, you know, "Here's the keys. Here's the keys. You know, park my car, kid." And, "Sure, sir, I'll get that done for you." You know, there's a little bit of fun going on there, a little bit of respect, a little bit of trust going on, flowing back and forth between the two of them. But now, deep down in the pit of his stomach, he's feeling a very real predicament, a very real difficult, embarrassing, unpleasant, desperate situation. And he knows there's no way out of it. He's guilty. There's no one else to blame. His buddies weren't in on this deal. And he has no excuse. Every excuse would be useless anyway. And he doesn't have any money. So he has a very big predicament. And what moments before was a peaceful, calm, warm California evening, you know, with the sound of the waves coming ashore on the at the ocean down there and in this beautiful resort. But now, that's all gone. Now it feels more like a war zone is happening. Nothing is peaceful at all. And worst, the owner is walking out the door, going to meet the valet face to face. So his predicament is bad, but it is nothing compared to the predicament that sinful mankind has when he goes to meet his creator face to face. You know, the kid, at this point anyway, does have an advantage over the sinner. At least he knows there is a big problem. And therefore, you know, he's hoping that there's going to be some kind of reconciliation. He's hoping beyond hope. He doesn't know how it can happen, but he's just hoping that somehow he'll some way be reconciled with this car owner. The word reconciliation means a restoration of relationship to a harmonious state. You know, you need reconciliation after there's been a dispute, after there's an argument and you're not in agreement anymore, and there needs to be reconciliation between the two parties. Christian reconciliation is the work of God through Christ, by which he restores sinners to a favorable relationship with himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Scripture says. The sinner, however, without conviction from the Holy Spirit anyway, cannot see that there is a problem. The sinner doesn't think there's a problem. And that's his disadvantage. Because if there's not a problem, who's going to work to fix it? And the sinner, he cannot see that there's a problem. The sinner cannot see that they are accountable to God. Oh, he knows there are problems in his life, things like bad habits or errors in judgment or character flaws that need to be worked on. But these generally are not understood as issues that would ever impact a relationship with God. In fact, the relationship with God is not really in the mind or thoughts of a sinner anyway. God's not on his radar. So why can't a sinner see that there is a problem? I'm glad you asked. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Number one on your outline, we have to realize how desperate our predicament is. We have to realize how desperate our predicament is. You know, sin's blindness, we can't see the truth of God, but it's also deceiving as well. It would like us to keep thinking that there are no problems here, I'm all good, and if there ever should be problems, there's no help there either. So that's the deception. First of all, there's no problems, but if there even is a problem, there's no help anyway, so what does it even matter? So I'll just go with the no problems thing. You know, I'm not going to look to God, there's no help there. I'm not going to look to the church, that's for hypocrites. I'm not going to look to the Bible, that's an old book that doesn't, it's just fairy tales anyway. So I have no problems, and if I did, there's no help. This is the blindness that sin causes. This is the false thinking that sin deceives us with. It is the sin that Satan uses to keep our minds blinded to the truth. And it truly does create desperate situations in sinners. You know, let's talk about sinners then for a moment. The Bible teaches that we are born with a sin nature. All of mankind is. This sin nature blinds us and keeps us deceived as sinners from our birth. You know, Steve's been reading out of the Lundy's Baptist Confession, and I'm going to do that too. And today it just happens to match up perfectly with what we've been putting in the bulletin. So you have in your bulletin on the page where it says, "Welcome to our fellowship," you have four paragraphs from chapter 6 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I'm going to read paragraph 1, 2, and 4 for us right now. So you can maybe turn to that and follow along. This is speaking about the sin nature that we have from birth. So here we go. Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. So there it's just speaking quickly of, you know, here we are at the beginning. God created man upright and perfect. He gave him a righteous law to follow. But Adam and Eve, Eve was subdued, and Adam went along without any compulsion, and he too ate the forbidden fruit. And God allowed this to happen. And this is the beginning of where our sinful nature came from. Drop down now to verse 2. Or paragraph 2, says, "Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all, and all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body." One more paragraph. You can read paragraph 3 later, but skip down to paragraph 4. "From this original corruption, we come into play now. Now we're talking 2024. from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. From this original corruption do proceed all actual transgressions. We are born dead in trespasses and sins, the scripture says. And this, what we just read here, is just a summary of what scripture says about the situation of the sinner. This is a very desperate situation. You know, I've got some catechism questions here that will help us explain further how desperate our situation is as unforgiven sinners. Here's the first catechism question. You know how this works. First the question, then the answer. Are wicked persons happy? There's our question. Answer? There is no place for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. This is where we get your bulletin picture here. Peace through the blood of Christ. We'll be getting there in a moment. But are wicked people happy? You know, that's another deception about sin. There is some sin, in fact, a lot of sin, that makes a person feel happy for a quick moment, a quick instant. But it's never lasting. It's never complete. It's never contentful. It's always leaving you lacking more and more and needing more and more. Sin is a deception when it turns to happiness and comes to happiness and peace. And people want to be happy, but sin is a barrier to it. Being unreconciled to God because of original sin and current sin, by the way, current unrepentant sin, sinners will never find true lasting happiness because it is located only in a reconciled, repentant, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the only place you'll find happiness and peace in the world. It is through a repentant, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, that kid in the driveway and the sinner, they're both scrambling to find peace and happiness, but they are cut off from it. Their guilt is obvious, their shame is just staggering, and the debt owed is insurmountable. Question two then. What is the sentence of God's law against sinners? Answer, the soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel 18:20. You know, a blinded mind, which sinners have, reads a truth like this and concludes, that's what happens to other people. That's not going to happen to me. Yeah, I know sinners die. That's the reason. That's going to happen to those people. This kind of thing never is going to happen to me. Somehow I'm excluded from this penalty. I'm excluded from this truth. This is the deception that sin brings upon the sinner. I'm different. These things won't come upon me. Well, here's the third question to consider. Will sinners go to hell? Answer, the wicked shall be turned into hell. They're moving along, and they will be taken and turned, moved off the path, and they will be turned into hell. That's Psalm 9:17. So, no matter how you look at it, the predicament of the sinner is a very desperate one. In fact, humanly speaking, it is an impossible predicament to escape from. Why? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not even subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Even if they wanted to please God, a sinner, they can't. They can't do it. You need to underline that word, cannot. Here's another cannot word. This comes out of our old friend Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. You know, these words cannot in these two verses produce a really important biblical truth concerning the nature of man and the nature of God. There are certain things that man cannot do And yes, there are certain things that God cannot do. You know, in our times in which we live, tolerance and acceptance on every viewpoint is what is expected of society. So when the Bible says that God cannot tolerate wrongdoing, well, this causes sparks to fly. You know, there people hate that idea that God cannot tolerate something. Because tolerance is what must, that's what, you know, if you're a good person, if you're a mature person, if you're a progressive person, then you're going to be seen as tolerant. You're going to be seen as accepting. You're going to go along with the crowd and just let any behavior and any thought be okay because you're tolerant. This is what the world thinks around us. But this doesn't make any sense when you understand that we're talking about nature here, natures. For example, do any of you have allergies? I know that some of you do, to several different things. You know, is there something that you have as an allergy where you cannot tolerate something else without a really unpleasant reaction? Take, for example, I hope none of you have a peanut allergy. In school, we often had kids who had peanut allergies. And man, they, when it was peanut butter and jelly day in the cafeteria, they were not in the room. They had to kind of go to the nurse's office or whatever. Because it can be very severe, even life-threatening, for these kids with this type of allergy. But we don't treat these kids by saying, okay, we're going to give you a bunch of peanut posters, and you're going to put them up all over in your bedroom so you can start getting used to the idea of being around peanuts, being more accepting of peanuts. And at lunch, we're going to take you over to Five Guys, the hamburger place. And there's peanuts all over the floor in there, and everybody's cracking peanuts open. And we're going to take you there so you can learn to be a little more accepting of peanuts, a little more tolerant of peanuts. And eventually, you'll get used to just being around peanuts, and you'll like peanuts. That's ridiculous, right? They're allergic to peanuts. It doesn't work that way, because the issue for them is it's a physiological thing. It's a chemical thing. Their very makeup, their very nature is they cannot tolerate peanuts. It could be life-threatening otherwise. And so it is with God. It is because his holy nature, that he has a holy nature, he is holy, that he cannot tolerate sin. It's not that God would like to be tolerant, but he just can't get there because, you know, he's kind of from the older generation, and he just has trouble wrapping his mind around all of the justifications that we have for sin. It's not that at all. It's that he is holy in nature. He hates sin. He cannot do anything other than hate sin. It's his nature. He would cease to be God if he became tolerant of sin. Therefore, his word stands, the wicked shall be turned into hell. He can't be tolerant of sin or wrongdoing. And so there has to be a just judgment of these things. It is his nature. Just like it is our nature that we cannot please God. It's not possible in our flesh to please God. It's our nature that we were born with. It from our nature do proceed all actual transgressions, the scripture says, and we cannot change that about us. Well, going on here, I don't want to be too critical, but even among many church attendees, there just seems to be some sort of a sense that perhaps, you know, we don't deserve this kind of talk. We don't deserve this kind of thing. In fact, we deserve reconciliation. I mean, we get to that, you know, maybe we're not perfect, but come on, we're not that bad. I mean, it's kind of like the puppy in the pet store window. I don't know, you know, years ago when our mall used to be a mall, there were at least three pet stores in there. There was the pet store that had all the cats and dogs, and that's the one we're talking about with the pet store window. And then there was the fish and bird place, and then there was the reptile guy, you know, with the turtles and snakes and whatever, you know. So there's pet stores all over that building. But anyway, we kind of think that we're like that little puppy in the window, and God's walking by, and he thinks, oh, look how cute, look how friendly and cuddly they are. I'm going to take you home with me. Well, You know, there's kind of a brattiness. That's not a word we hear very often anymore. Kind of a sense of entitlement and arrogance that seems to stem from the fact that we have stopped thinking about God as a holy God and one who cannot tolerate sin. We think that no matter what the sin is, we kind of deserve his love because we're cute and cuddly. We think as our culture has taught us to think. And that if, you know, kind of, if there is a God, then he needs to be like this progressive modern person that we were talking about. He ought to be tolerant and he ought to be accepting of all of my ideas and all of my behaviors, no matter what they are. But it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God cannot tolerate our sin. And so the sinner, again, is in a very great predicament. Therefore, also, the corrupt, unrepentant sinner faces a fearful judgment. There's no way around this. Now, let me say that again. A corrupt, unrepentant sinner faces the fear of judgment. Steve kind of mentioned it in the Lord's Supper that, you know, a believer may sin, but when they sin, see, a believer is somebody who has learned to hate sin as their Savior did. And they, when they sin, they repent of it. They turn from it. They move away from it. We're not talking about that person right here. We're talking about the corrupt, unrepentant sinner. That person faces a fearful judgment. And time is always short when it comes to repentance. I hope you realize that. God's wrath will come suddenly and unexpectedly upon this world. No one is going to be expecting it when it comes. We are told to expect it. We are told to be alert to it. We are told to be watching for it. But it seems that God's wrath is going to catch us mostly off guard, suddenly and unexpectedly. Jonathan Edwards said, it's only the free choice, it's only God's free choice that extends the day of mercy. When the sun came up this morning, it was another day of mercy for this entire planet, for people who are unrepentant to turn to God. This might be the last day of mercy there is. Tomorrow may not be a day of mercy. And so today, it is said, is the day of salvation. If today is another opportunity to respond to his call. And today might be the only day that any of us have left. Your day of mercy is now. It may not come again tomorrow. And so the call of God is, be reconciled today. Turn from sin and be saved today. So again, all this points to the predicament of the sinner. It is a very desperate predicament. Well, finally, we arrive at one of our verses for today here in Colossians chapter 1. It's verse 21. And here Paul is going to give us, it's a very short verse, but he's going to give us some very descriptive language to further illustrate just how desperate the sinner's condition is. Verse 21 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's short, but important. The word alienated, that's a big word right there. Then it comes to the hostile in mind. Some translations say that you have there, may say enemies. We are alienated and enemies to God. Well, that's another big word. And each of these, alienation and enemies, are demonstrated in us by us doing evil deeds. So there we have Colossians 1:21. You know, alienation is really a symptom of the sinner's disease. It means that we are isolated. We are turned away from. We are not participating. We are cut off, utterly detached from God's goodness. Oh, again, there's the idea of common grace that all men partake of in the world. There is some good things going on here and there. But even with that, the sinner's heart is restless. Even with common grace, it's restless because it's truly alienated and completely cut off from a true relationship and true rest in God. Now, if alienation is the symptom of the disease, then the diagnosis of your disease is that you are an enemy of God. you are hostile in mind to all of his truth. It's not for you. You'll figure out your own truth, thank you. You are hostile toward all of his righteous standards because you don't use his standards, you use your own. You're hostile toward all of his rightful preeminence that we talked about last week, that he is going to be first place in all things. And the sinner thinks, no, this is about me. I'm number one, not Christ. And so this, your diagnosis is that you're an enemy. And so therefore you act as an enemy in all your ways. You know, the sinner looks at his life and he says, there's nothing to look at here. These things that I'm doing, they are not evil deeds. Yet, God declares, you are my enemy. You are alienated from me. And because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath day after day. And this wrath is stored up for the day of God's judgment, when he will come in righteous judgment and be revealed. That's kind of a summary of Romans chapter 2 there. So sinners are in a very desperate and difficult predicament indeed. But did you notice there's a ray of hope in all of this? Did you notice that ray of hope stemming from verse 21, where it says, you were formerly alienated, formerly hostile in mind, formerly engaged in unrepentant evil deeds. Continue reading in verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Or some translations say beyond accusation of wrongdoing. So what happened here between verse 21 and verse 22? Verse 21, we're filled with, you know, we're enemies, we're hostile in mind, we're engaged in evil deeds. And now in verse 22, we are before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What happened? What is the difference? What happened to the alienation? It's gone. You know, what happened to the hostility in our mind? It's not even available anymore. These words give us something to be thankful every day. Thankful for every day. And next week, we're going to be talking more about what makes this big difference that we see between verse 21 and 22. How did that happen? What is the difference? What's going on there? We'll talk about that more. But for right now, we still need to carry on some more about the desperate situation of sinners. This is so important because this is one thing that is lost in the presentation of Jesus Christ today. This contrast that the Bible over and over puts forth. Paul, in almost every one of his writings, develops this contrast. Peter does it. John does it. The writers all do it, for the Holy Spirit is the author. This contrast of, well, there is a desperate need over here in salvation of sinners. They are desperate. They cannot help themselves. And there's the good news over here. But we never hear about the desperateness of sinners much. And so we're spending time with that this morning here. So there's one more aspect of this that we really want to expose. So number two on your outline is, realize our predicament is not fixed by doing the best we can. This is such a big thing. And so many people, as we'll see, think this way, but they're thinking incorrectly. I want you to jump back to verse 19, if you can. We had a little bit of this last week, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So here is the incarnation. Jesus Christ, God, the Word made flesh, with all the fullness of God dwelling in him. That's Jesus. With all the fullness of God dwelling in him, he came to earth. You know, so it's Christmas, you know. It's amazing. Fully God, fully man. Here is Jesus Christ on earth. And he lived on earth the greatest and most beautiful of all lives ever lived. His unselfish goodness, his unwearied patient love, the way he ministered to the poor and the outcast, to the tax collectors and sinners, showing what kind and compassionate deeds should look like. He touched the leper. No one ever did that. He blessed the children, called them to himself. He healed the sick. He cared for the widow. This and so much more he did in his beautiful life. These are all the characteristics of Christ. And humans, being made in the image of God, tend to really resonate with the goodness of Christ's perfect life. But sinners think of this, and being blind to the truth, being deceived by sin about their desperate situation, and with a nature that cannot please God, they falsely reason, I see what needs to be done here. Just be a good person, you know, like Jesus was. Just kind of do some Jesus things once in a while, and it'll all be good. I'll just do the best I can, you know, by my standards anyway. For not knowing about God's righteousness, sinners seek to establish their own righteousness, and they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans 10:3. You know, I have a good friend just a few weeks ago say, hey, we all make mistakes. And by this, we were talking about the Lord, and by this, he implied that all he needs to do is the best he can. Because, after all, we all make mistakes. But in believing this, he was unaware of how arrogant he was. He was unaware that he was declaring that God on Judgment Day has to listen to him. God on Judgment Day is going to have to set aside all of his righteousness in Christ, all of his righteous standards in Christ. He's going to have to set all of that righteousness off to the side and listen to my friends say, this is how it is. That's what he was saying. Just God, listen to me and be in agreement, and this is how it should be. I live my life, and this should be good enough. I hope you can see just how truly wicked and truly disrespectful this kind of thinking and this kind of teaching really is. And yet, it is the thinking of billions and billions of people in our world. It is called works righteousness, for lack of a better term. They hope, but sadly with a great deal of uncertainty, they hope that with their good heart and with their good deeds and even through their religious devotion that they can be reconciled and be made right with God. They claim doing my best is good enough. It's like this kid back at the resort, the Ritz-Carlton. As the owner of the Ferrari comes walking up and it's wrapped around the tree and there's, you know, car fluids flowing all over the place and smoke coming up from the car. And, you know, here comes the owner of the Ferrari walking up and the kid just kind of reaches into his pocket and pulls out, you know, a few coins and tosses them on the ground and says, I hope that'll be good enough to cover it. And he just walks off. It's kind of what we're doing with God when we say, I'll just do the best I can. That's how disrespectful it is to God. We think that our good deeds ought to cover it, and we're done now. Well, that's exactly how I was taught in the church that I grew up in. It's exactly what I believed. It wasn't until God opened my eyes, until the blindness was removed, and I was able to see how desperate my situation is. And how great his grace is. But now, you know, still, this whole idea of, you know, you could try to live like Jesus, and that might make you into a decent person. In fact, you might be even a greatly improved person if you kind of followed the teachings of Jesus Christ and tried to copy his lifestyle, if you will. But the problem with that is, you would not become a new person by copying Jesus. You would have changes, but they would only be outward. They would only be superficial. But the changes that Jesus Christ is looking for are from the inside out. You see, what we need from Christ is a new nature. Our old nature can only sin and only displease God and only be an enemy of God. Therefore, we must have a new nature. There must be an exchange, our old nature for His new life, His new nature in me. So please listen. We are not reconciled through modeling or imitating or copying the life of Christ. Even a billion good lifetimes could not change the evil and guilt and stain that even one sin brings. To reconcile man's desperate sin condition, something even more precious than the life of Jesus Christ is required. That may seem strange to say, but it's true. Verse 20, Colossians chapter 1. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Verse 22. He has now reconciled you in His body through death. Number 3 on your outline. Realize that peace in our broken relationship with our Creator comes through the blood of someone else. Comes through the blood of someone else. Not me copying the life of Christ. You know, a third party had to be introduced into this story of reconciliation. There's the two people that are at odds with one another. And they cannot come to any agreement. There is no reconciliation. A third person has to be brought in to this story of reconciliation. And so Jesus Christ is that third person. And He steps right in between the righteous judge and who is demanding full payment for the crime and the sinner who is absolutely guilty with no ability to pay. No ability to do anything about the situation. So Jesus places Himself between these two unreconciled parties. And He asks, what is the penalty and price of the crime? And the judge says, well, the penalty is death. And the price is blood. So Jesus thinks about that. And the kid over here, he just has nothing to say. So Jesus says, if I pay the price, does he go free? The answer is yes. If you shed your blood for him, he goes free. But let me remind you, you will suffer and die. And I remind you too that he is your enemy. Even right now, as you are standing here, he hates you. Jesus says, yes, I know. But I love him. And with that, Jesus sets his face like flint and he starts moving to the cross. You know, number 4 on your outline. Ponder again what you deserve. This will help you as if you're a believer in Christ, this is a wonderful thing. Saints of old, they often were amazed at the mercy of God because they pondered what it was that they truly deserved and how God worked through that. How God said, yes, I know he is this way, but I love him. Spurgeon, on a quote in your hymnal here, your bulletin. He says, I shall never understand, even in heaven, why the Lord Jesus Christ should ever have loved me. I shall never understand, even in heaven, why the Lord Jesus Christ should ever have loved me. You see, the sinner deserves what's coming. The sinner's guilty. You know, you did it. And there is no one else around to blame. And you can't make it better by tossing a few coins on the ground for payment. And we're not talking just a slap on the wrist here. We're talking hell. Eternal punishment. This is the rightful destination of an unrepentant sinner. And I know even in the church, certainly in the world, but even in the church, and you know, the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons and the Buddhists and so many people have completely eliminated this whole idea of hell from their books. And man has eliminated it from his mind. He doesn't want it there. And I suppose, you know, if we could remove it, we probably would too. But we can't. It's God's word. It stands. It's there. But yet we bristle at this punishment. We think it's too much. We think it's overkill. But it really isn't. And here's why. If we just spent more time, we would repent of the thought that hell is kind of severe, isn't it? If we just spent more time pondering, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, we would see that any offense against His holiness deserves hell. It makes sense when we see the holiness of God, somehow hell makes sense. He is that great, that amazing, and we don't spend enough time thinking about His holiness. This is again why Spurgeon said, I shall never understand, even in heaven, why the Lord Jesus Christ should ever have loved me. I deserved hell. How is it that He came to me and He suffered for me and said, yes, I will take His crime on me? How is it that He would do that? How is it that He would show me forgiveness? How is it that He would reconcile me to my Father? Well, I guess we can ponder what we deserve by reading God's Word and under the guidance and conviction of the Holy Spirit begin to comprehend how great and how wicked our sin is and how great and how holy our God is. And we will begin to finally realize how great the love of Christ really is. You know, it's just such a profound inequity that Jesus, the innocent one, should die for me, the guilty and rebellious one. To ponder what we deserve eventually brings us to the place where we just become eternally impressed by the grace and mercy of God. And that kind of being impressed by the grace and mercy of God, it's going to change how you read the Word of God. It's going to change how you want to read the Word of God. It's going to maybe revive your prayer life a little bit. It's going to be like, I need to go to God with such a profound sense of gratitude for this, that He has done this for me after all that I've done to Him and all that I deserve, yet He loves me and shows me mercy. I know that you know this verse, and we're coming to the end here of the sermon, but let's just hear it again anyway. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It goes on in verse 10. It says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. But there it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get cleaned up. He didn't wait for us to do some more good things. He didn't wait for us to commit ourselves to Him. We were hating Him, despising Him. But His love, which is so amazing, conquered all of that hatred. And He went to the cross anyway. Number 5 on your outline, be amazed that He loved you then. Kind of a weird way to say it, but while you were still an enemy, still hating Him, still hostile in your mind against Him, He loved you. Be amazed that He did that. So, if you are saved, you have something to be thankful every day for. This salvation that has come to you. You have be thankful for that. It is so wonderful. It is so amazing that he loved you and awakened you to your need of forgiveness and awakened you to the need of his life. He stepped in just at the right time between you and your judge, and he reconciled the two of you. And how did he do it? Well, by his blood. You are not reconciled except through the blood of someone else. You have nothing to hope for in yourself. You only have the blood of Jesus Christ to turn to. We sang nothing but the blood this morning. We sang, he paid it all. All to him I owe this morning. Your salvation is all about Jesus Christ and his shed blood for you. It is not about you and what you can do. And such an incredible mercy this is. And the thing that's so great about this is hopefully you'll more and more and more realize how wonderful your salvation is. Because no matter what happens in this world, and pick the most extreme thing you want, your heart can still rejoice in the fact that God has saved you. You can still sing to the Lord because he has dealt with you bountifully. There was a time here on earth where he came to you and he saved you. He reconciled you and he gave you his salvation. And because of this, you now have an eternity to spend with him. This is being bountiful to you. This is what Psalm 13, 5 and 6 says. Your heart can rejoice in yourself. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. If you read the other verses before this, it's verses of suffering and pain and sorrow and asking God, why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult? And then he finally just, as like a flash of lightning comes down and he says, but wait, I've been saved. I can rejoice in salvation. I can sing to the Lord how bountifully you have been to me in Jesus Christ. I hope for each one of you there is a day where you can turn back to and say, you know, no matter how awful today has been, I can go back to November 18th, 1984 at 7:30 at night and I can say, because of that moment in my life, you are so bountiful. I know things are hard right now, but oh man, you have been so good to me, Lord. You are so wonderful to me. How I love you and thank you for your salvation. This love that Jesus Christ shows us is able to conquer anything that will come across your path in this life. He has been so bountiful to you in salvation coming to you. But if you're an unrepentant sinner, which we all have been from day one, right? We all started there. You need to turn to Christ now. Your situation is very desperate. The judge is coming, and you have nothing but guilt and shame and sin to offer. You have no hope. You can't change your circumstances. You are guilty. There is no one else there to help you. You have to have a third party, and that is Jesus. Look to Jesus. He will save you. Look to Jesus, and he will save you. Will you turn to him today? You need to. Today is a day of mercy. You don't know if tomorrow will be a day of mercy. Turn to him today. Even if you're a believer, why not just turn to him and just love him and thank him for the bounty of salvation. But oh, the sinner, your need is so desperate. Jesus gave his blood in your place. It's now time to turn to him. Look to him now and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have this contrast in the Word of God. How careful you have been to explain to us our situation. We are in such need in this life to be forgiven and to be reconciled. And thank you for setting it up that way, for helping us realize there's a problem here. And then showing us that the problem can only be solved through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. Thank you that there is a solution. Help us to see the solution to our sinful lives in Jesus Christ. Make it clear to us. And then, Lord, give us grace to respond accordingly, to turn to your love and be saved. Amen. So, this song, the words of it kind of tie in to what we've been saying today. And I hope it works. Here, I encourage you to take your insert and follow along with these words. The words were written during the Welsh Revival, back in the early 1900s. It was kind of like the theme song for the revival. It was played over and over and over in many of the churches then. But see if you cannot see yourself in these words, and also get it going here. See the love of your Savior. Oh, and sing if you would like. That's why you have the words.
situation. Right now is a good time to do that. Amen.